First Peter, Tape 1, Introduction.
I'm a brand new man, all things have passed away. I've been born again, more than a conqueror. That's who I am, I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man. I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man. All things have passed away, I've been born again, more than a conqueror. That's who I am, I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man.
Our Father, we do thank you that we can taste the reality of that song, but in our Lord Jesus Christ we're brand new and we're changed. And we pray as we read this marvelous book of 1 Peter that you would put it in our hearts and make the message so very real to us. Deliver us from our own ideas and from flesh and blood, and cause us, we pray, to enter into your heart and to see your message. We pray that the book of 1 Peter and all of its chapters and all of its verses would become a burning reality in our lives and in our hearts. We pray that you would write in our experiences the distinctive contribution of that book. And we pray through our study together, we would never be the same. Guide us as we introduce this book and as we look into its pages. And we thank you in advance. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to the epistle of Peter. 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, if that helps. Way toward the back of the Old Testament. Hello. It's been a while since we've studied a book study together, so let me just explain a little bit about our introduction lesson. I consider the introduction lesson one of the most important lessons of the entire book, and for years and years and years, I've sparred with my wife on that. She doesn't agree with me on that. And she says, all right, let's get done with the introduction and get into the meat. Let's start the book. And but I feel like it's important to get the overall view of a book. I'm convinced through my study through the years that one key to understanding a book in its parts is getting the book as a whole. Now, it's possible to roll up your sleeves and wade right in. In fact, 1 Peter is a great illustration of this, and I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 1, and I'm just going to read two verses, the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. I'm going to ask you just to glance at verse 2. We'll jump over verse 1 for a moment. And just look at the expressions in 1 Peter 1:2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Do you think anything could be said about that phrase? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then in the same verse, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Same verse. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Same verse. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, if you were the teacher, and you saw expressions like those, so full, so rich, so exhaustive, foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying work of the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, grace and peace multiplied in fullest measure. Don't you think you'd have a lot to say just from those expressions? My, the Bible's full of those concepts. You can have a whole theology just in verse 2 discussing those particular phrases. Now, it's not wrong to dive down into those phrases and to see the Lord, and certainly you'd see the Lord. But I have an idea if you just rolled up your sleeves, waded into 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, have an idea you might see God, but you would miss the distinctive revelation of God in 1 Peter. Fact is, it's possible to memorize the whole book and miss the book. It's possible to know all the words and all the phrases and excuse me, relate them and interrelate them to all the parts of the Bible. You could have more than a few lessons on 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. My, you could have a whole series just on verse 2. But I have an idea that you would miss the great distinctive message of the heart of God. Now, I've found it extremely helpful to begin by flying over the whole book and laying hold, following the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, getting into the flow of God's heart. What is God saying? Then, after you found God's heart in the book, then go back to those distinctive expressions. And oh my, then they'll take on an awful lot of light and an awful lot of meaning. I don't want us to do what I did for years, and that is just study the Bible in an academic way. Just get facts. You could get facts on your own. You know, you could just go and buy a bunch of books and get all the facts you want. We don't come to study facts. We're not coming really to study 1 Peter. There's no glory in learning 1 Peter. We come to study the Bible in order to know the Lord, not 1 Peter. But there's a revelation of God in 1 Peter that's not given the same way in any other book of the Bible. And so what we're doing, good evening, what we're doing is in an introduction lesson, as God graces us, we'd like to hone in on that distinctive revelation that God gives, that no other book gives in the same way. I'm convinced not only of 1 Peter, but of every book in your Bible. If God were to dip down in your Bible, and I speak as a fool, he'll never do this. If he were to dip down in your Bible and take Peter away, 1 Peter away, what would you be missing? What would he be removing? What would be lost that you could not get in any other book in the same way? Every book in the Bible gives that special, distinctive revelation of Christ. And it's my prayer that in the introduction lesson, we can begin to taste that. We can just sort of hone in many different ways and touch that. Touch the heart of God in 1 Peter. That's our goal. If we could just see that, then I feel like we'll be ready to go back and pick up some of the details. So tonight, if God would grace us and sort of get us into the flow and get us on His wavelength and sort of format our hearts to receive this great revelation, then I think that our gathering will not have been in vain. Now, there's several ways to do that, and it would apply to 1 Peter or whatever book you're studying. You can start with the terminal points, see how it begins and how it ends. You can go through the book and pick up the recurring phrases and expressions and emphases that the Holy Spirit has. You can tie it in with the historical background and all of that. And what I'm going to do is, I call it donkey work. I've already done that for you. I've done some digging and tried to set it up. Maybe we should call it aerial work. And I'm going to ask you tonight to trust me as your pilot. And I just sort of want to fly over the book and point out some of the features that I believe the Holy Spirit is underscoring here. And by looking at this and this and this and then bringing it together, I think God will open our heart to the great revelation of Christ. So, with that in mind, that's what we'd like to accomplish. If we can get to see the theme tonight, I feel like that's as far as we ought to go. And so let's trust God's good spirit together, and we'll just ask the Lord. We've already asked the Lord, but let's trust Him together that this book will become alive and make it intensely practical, and that we would see that adorable revelation of our Savior, which makes study worthwhile. All right, let's begin. I'd like to show you the terminal points, how a book begins and how it ends. By the way, that's just a wonderful principle of Bible study, whether you're studying a paragraph or a chapter or a section or a book. Study the terminal points. How does it begin and how does it end? Because generally, the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on that in order to drive home the truth. Notice verse 1. It begins by Peter addressing this little epistle to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you're using the NIV, it doesn't say aliens, it says strangers in the world. If you have the King James, it says strangers scattered. The Amplified says exiles of the dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora, dispersion. Means those that are scattered about. Hi, Jack. Now, some tried to describe that, verse 1, as the Jews who were just sort of scattered about in Gentile communities. And according to the Bible record, there were some that deliberately scattered themselves in Gentile communities because that's where the money was. And so some of the Jews looked down their nose on them because they like to be in pockets. And what are you doing leaving the Jews and going scattering among the Gentiles? And they say, well, that's where the money is. In fact, in John 7:35, there's a reference to the dispersion where the Jews were scattered among the Greeks by choice, by will. They decided that's good business. And they'll just scatter themselves there, and then for worship and other things, they'll come back. And some of the Jews, you know, they looked down their noses at the Jews of the dispersion. Jews who dared to scatter themselves for economic reasons. Some say, no, it was a scattering all right, but it wasn't by choice. It wasn't because of the call of their wallet. But because of Acts 8:1. Listen to Acts 8:1. And that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria. And the same word is used. There was a dispersion, but it wasn't by choice. They didn't say, there's better business up north. They said, we better get out of here or we're dead. Persecution. And because the heat was under the bucket, and the water was boiling, they were scattered by persecution. And some say, well, maybe Peter was writing to those, but it looks more like it's a historical reference. And those of you that were with us in our last series, you know what we're talking about. A historical reference to the dispersion in the Old Testament. There was a period of time under Assyria when the 10 tribes were dispersed to the ends of the earth. And some say they're lost tribes because those 10 tribes have been lost in the world. And they say that this is a reference to them. Thousands of Jews, you remember from the Old Testament, after the Assyrian dispersion and after the Babylonian captivity, they never came back to their homeland. They just sort of settled in those areas where they were driven. And they lived there, and they raised their families there, far away from the homeland. And then when Paul went out with his missionary journeys and so on, the gospel reached them. And so now there were pockets that had settled down far away from the homeland, but had become Christians. And so some say, well, that's who Peter's writing to, the dispersion. Those who were far away, away from the Old Testament, and had settled down, and those are the ones that he had in mind. But I think as you go through the epistle, it's clear that the Holy Spirit had more in mind than the Jews who were scattered for financial reasons, or the Jews who were scattered by persecution, or the Jews who were left over from the Old Testament and had settled far from the homeland that the gospel had reached. Maybe, literally, one or more of those groups Peter was addressing. But it would appear, as you go through the book, that there is a symbolic sense in which Peter is writing to aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, those that are scattered throughout the world. And as you go through, at first it looks literal. And yes, because he even names these literal places, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and all of that, and Bithynia. And those are real places. But as you go through the book, you begin to see that Peter is going a little bit deeper than that. And he's not only referring to Asia Minor and that place we now call Turkey, but it seems like he's reaching down and touching one of the great foundations of life, of the Christian life. And it seems like as he looks into the Christian and as he begins to unfold this letter, he's saying, I am addressing those who are aliens, who are strangers, because really, that is describing the Christian. He's a stranger here in this world. It's not new. Abraham felt that inner propensity, that draw of God. He had a pilgrim heart. Listen to Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, describing Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. He was looking for the city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder was God. And so Abraham had that pilgrim spirit in every sense of the word. Christians are strangers and aliens and sojourners, and we belong to a higher order of life. And Peter seems to touch on that. We don't fit here in this material world, in this temporal passing away kind of a world. It doesn't answer to our great spiritual capacity. We're bigger than all of that. It doesn't answer to our immortal nature. This world is not my home, the hymn writer said. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Have an idea, that's what Peter's talking about. This is not our home. This is not our rest. This is not our environment. Somehow in Christ there's a change, and there's new desires and new capacities and new aspirations and new affinities. We're new creations, and there's new goals. And so it would seem that Peter is addressing Christian pilgrims. And I have an idea, we're not going to appreciate the great message of the book unless God begins to work in our hearts this whole new idea that's unfolding here of a Christian pilgrim. Christian pilgrim is a great emphasis in this book. Some have suggested because of that, that chapter 2, verse 11, is the key verse of the book. Listen to chapter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And if you have a King James Version, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I don't know if that's the key verse. In fact, from my study of the book, I don't think it is. But it's certainly one of the chief emphases here. And that's what Peter is saying. And so part of the message of 1 Peter, it's definitely talking about the pilgrim life. As we go through the book of 1 Peter together, one of the things I know God wants to accomplish in our lives is to deliver us completely from the settler life, from being settlers. See, naturally, I'm not a Christian pilgrim. Supernaturally, I'm a Christian pilgrim. but naturally I'm a settler. Naturally, you're a settler, not a pilgrim. There's the propensity in our hearts, you know, to sort of cozy up to this life and cozy up to things and drop roots here and sink our wells here and become attached, even harmfully, to that which is soon fleeting away and is going to pass away. As we go through the book of 1 Peter, I'll point out how many times and in how many ways the great apostle turns our eyes from this world and to the greater country, to our true wealth. And glance at these verses. I'll just select a few. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he turns their eyes. See, they thought that they had lost their homeland. And Peter said, you didn't lose your homeland. You've got a homeland. They thought they lost the temple. And that's why in chapter 2 he says, you're the living temple. You're the living stone. You didn't lose the temple. They thought they lost their nationality. He said, you didn't lose your nationality. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's a spiritual thing. You haven't lost anything. And he keeps calling their attention to that. Chapter 1, verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, same idea. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever. As you go through the book, it seems like there's almost a contempt for this world. Peter takes the symbol of value in this world, silver and gold, and he constantly brings it up and he holds it in its true position. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "At the proof of your faith, more precious than the gold which is perishable." And he just looks at this world and gold. He said, your faith, not like gold. Gold perishes. Gold's going to pass away. Great day, he says, where we're going, they pave the streets with that stuff. And it's just nothing. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Almost in contempt. That's nothing. But with the precious blood of Christ and so on, as a lamb without blemish and spot. All through the book, precious is one of his key words. All through this, and even in the next epistle. In verse 7, chapter 1, precious faith. Verse 19, the precious blood. Chapter 2, verse 4, the precious stone. 2:6, the precious cornerstone. 2:7, the precious value. Christ himself, the preciousness. Chapter 3, verse 4, the precious spirit. In the second epistle, great and precious promises. Precious. He's come to see what's precious. He's come to see the pilgrim life. And he's come to see what's not precious, silver and gold. And he begins to contrast the value of this world system with the value of the Lord. You familiar with the heart message of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament? See, the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, is the negative of 1 Peter. It's the exact opposite of 1 Peter. Ecclesiastes shows that everything's vanity under the sun. Everything's vanity under the sun. The world offers nothing. It's all empty, void, vain, fleeting away, subject to thieves and moss and corruption, corrosion, erosion. It's all going to fade away. Everything's decaying. 1 Peter says, don't live under the sun. Go be a settler. Be a pilgrim. Don't get entangled with this world and its system. 1 Peter, I believe, is the call to the pilgrim life. Away from vanity and away from this world system. We're strangers here. We're aliens here. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. I remember when I was in Chicago after a hard time in my life. I had run out of a job, and I had run out of money, and I had run out of a place to stay, and I was running from God, and that's why I had run out of everything else. And I remember I only had a handful of change, and I needed to sleep someplace, and I was in walking up Clark Street. I don't know if you know Chicago, but that's one of the streets you're not supposed to walk up. And I had already been beat up and all of that kind of stuff. Anyway, I was looking for a place to go, and I went into a flop house. I don't know if you know what a flop house is, but for 50 cents a night, you can get a room. And I remember walking in, the guy was sitting at the desk, and I asked him, do you have any rooms? And he asked me, do you want to live here, or are you just passing through? Well, I was just passing through, and wasn't I glad? It makes a difference if you're going to live there or if you're just passing through. I paid my 50 cents, and I'll tell you what a flop house it was, and the smell and the cockroaches. But you can put up with an awful lot if you're just passing through. And I have an idea. That's what Peter's talking about. And he's saying, we're strangers here. We don't live here. We're just passing through. And you can put up with a lot more if God sets your heart with that attitude, I'm just passing through. I don't have roots here. This is going to pass away. And it really means nothing. Have you sung Castle's hymn? I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be in realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. You see, that's what this is all about. That's what 1 Peter's about. Strangers and pilgrims. Look at chapter 1:17. Chapter 1:17 says, conduct yourself in fear during your stay upon the earth. Isn't that a tremendous verse? King James, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Usually when someone says pilgrim life to the average Christian, and I'm not cutting it down, it's just fact. When someone says pilgrim life, your mind doesn't run to 1 Peter. Your mind runs to John Bunyan. Right? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a Puritan, lived in England during the 1600s. And for his faith, because he preached without the permission of the Church of England, that was his crime. And for not having permission to preach, he was put in jail in Bedford for 12 and a half years. And it was during that 12 and a half years that he wrote his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is very different from, I was going to say Peter's, from the Holy Spirit's Pilgrim's Progress in 1 Peter. Bunyan created an allegory to describe the path on which the Christian pilgrim walks. And he began to develop that path and the steps and the stages and so on, and the pitfalls. In his allegory, have you read Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you ought to. I think every Christian ought to read that. It's a great classic. I don't know how many times I've read it. I just get more out of it every time. But in Pilgrim's Progress, he goes from A to B to C to D, and he starts at the city of destruction. Lillian, could you get me a glass of water, please? He starts at the city of destruction, and it ends up in the celestial city. And it's just an allegory. He meets a man called Evangelist. I'm not going to tell the whole Pilgrim's Progress, but give you the idea. He meets a man called Evangelist who shows him the way to the celestial city. And along the way, he meets all of these allegorical people, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, Mr. Legality, Mr. Discontent, Mr. Talkative. He meets a giant, Despair, and Mr. Money Love, and so on. And he just names all of these different people he meets. And he meets some friends, too. He meets Patience, and he meets Faithful, and he meets Passion, and so on. And he goes to all these allegorical places. He goes to the interpreter's house, and the hill Difficulty, and he falls in the Slough of Despond, and he goes to the Palace Beautiful and the Delectable Mountain, the City of Vanity Fair, the Enchanted Ground, and finally he ends up in Beulah Land, and so on. John Bunyan, thank you. I thought she brought me a cookie, too. Anyway, he takes you from the first step to the last step. He follows all the steps from when you're first born again until you enter heaven and enter glory. Peter doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that in Peter. It's the pilgrim life, but here's the difference. Bunyan follows the pilgrim path. Peter unveils the pilgrim heart. That's not the same thing. Peter's not trying to tell you, now here's step one, here's step two, here's step three, here's step four. Peter doesn't do that. He leaves that for Bunyan. Peter just unveils the pilgrim heart. And he begins to show you the direction of the pilgrim's heart. Once you have the pilgrim's heart, then you can go on to the steps. The church of Christ praises the Lord for the contribution John Bunyan has made to the history of redemption. And I join with the Church of Christ in praising God for that. And he's been blessing God's people for 300 years. And who knows how long he'll be blessing God's people. I encourage you to read that. But the message of 1 Peter, may I suggest, is foundational. This is God's pilgrim's progress, because this begins with the heart of the Christian pilgrim. When Peter began his epistle, he was writing to literal pilgrims, literal strangers, sojourners that had been scattered throughout. But he was calling attention to every Christian who is a sojourner. Now the terminal points, how does it begin? How does it end? I want you to notice how this epistle ends. Chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. If you have another translation, it says, the church that's in Babylon greets you. Babylon? The church in Babylon? Was Peter in Babylon? Was he writing from that place that Nebuchadnezzar once reigned? Is that the Babylon? Many think so. Many think it's literal that Peter actually went to Babylon. You know, if you look at that list in chapter 1, verse 1, of those countries and all, if you were standing in Babylon, they're right in order, going from east to west, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and so on. And so they say, yeah, Peter went to Babylon, and from there he wrote this epistle. Others say, oh no, he doesn't mean Babylon when he says Babylon. He means Rome. So then why does he say Babylon? Well, you see, they say, the Apostle John, when he wrote Revelation, described Babylon, the city of seven hills. And he wasn't talking about Babylon. He was talking about Rome. And in those days, Christians knew that the word Babylon symbolically spoke about Rome. Some suggest maybe Peter was trying to camouflage his whereabouts. He didn't want people to know where he was, because a persecution was going on. And if he had given his address, they'd have been at the door to arrest him. And so the Christians knew when he said Babylon that he meant Rome. Evidently, he ended up in Rome because that's where he was martyred. And so we know at least one time he went to Rome. So some say, well, maybe he doesn't mean literal Babylon. Some say, you know, there's another Babylon in Egypt. And it's not the Babylon that, the famous city by the Euphrates, And it's not a symbolic word for Rome, but it's the Egyptian Babylon that Peter's talking about. Well, it seems to me, wherever Peter was literally, he's writing to spiritual pilgrims, and he's writing as one who himself is a spiritual pilgrim, a heart pilgrim, and he says, I'm writing to pilgrims, and I also am in Babylon. I am also in a foreign land. I'm also in a land of captivity, in a land of bondage. And I think whether it's literal or not is not the point. I think the Apostle Peter went beyond the literal. And he's saying, I'm writing to pilgrims, but to pilgrims. And I'm writing from Babylon, from this strange land. We oughtn't to be here. Our harps are on a tree, and we're just passing through. And so the terminal points sort of tell you a little bit about the theme. But the way to really get the theme is to follow the recurring emphasis. What does the Holy Spirit say again and again and again? I'd suggest in your study of the Bible to just take whatever you're studying and read it over and over. Don't stop. Just read the whole thing. Sit in one sitting, read the whole book. And then when you're done, do it again. When you finish that, do it again. And again and again and again. And as you go through that, after a while, certain things come to the surface that the Holy Spirit is saying over and over and over again. I don't believe you'd have to read it many times to notice that one of the emphases in this book is suffering. First Peter is a tremendous book on suffering. In fact, it ranks right up there with Job and 2 Corinthians. Probably one of the greatest books. 14 different times in this epistle, the apostle calls attention to suffering. I won't mention all the passages, but here are several of the chief ones. I'll ask you to look at chapter 2, please, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges uprightly. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidations, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Same chapter, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Seems like Peter's not only addressing heart pilgrims, but it seems like Peter's addressing heart pilgrims who are undergoing suffering. Every chapter sounds the note of suffering. Now, scholars haven't been able to nail down to the exact date when Peter wrote this epistle. But they've been able to nail it down within a couple of years. I won't get into all the details, how they nailed it down. There's a way that they do that. You see, in this chapter, in this book, Peter quotes Ephesians. And he also quotes Romans. And we know when Ephesians was written, and we know when Romans was written, and we know where Paul was, and we know when Peter was in prison. And all those kinds of ways they figure out when it was written. They nailed it down between 64 AD and 68 AD. Between those years. Not before 64, not after 68. Now, the important thing is not to get the exact date, but to call attention to two dates that the early church never forgot. See, we're so far removed and we just sort of read these things, la, la, la. The early church never forgot 64 A.D. And the early church never forgot 70 A.D. You'll probably be more familiar with 70 A.D. than 64 A.D. 70 A.D., of course, is when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed all of Jerusalem. Over 5 million Jews were crucified. They said they couldn't even find another tree standing. So many trees were used for crosses. But 64 A.D. is the other date, and in some senses that was worse than 70 A.D. 64 A.D. was when the madman, Nero, was the emperor of Rome. You know, you read the history of that man, and one wonders if it's possible for a man more proud to ever live upon the earth than that man was. He was a playboy. He was interested in art and interested in sculpture and music and wine and women and a good time. At that time, Rome was divided into districts. And 14 of those districts fell to Nero and were under his responsibility. But there came a time when Nero had to give an accounting to the imperial Caesar. And because the imperial finances had become seriously embarrassed by his shenanigans, in the summer of AD 64, simultaneously all over the city, fires broke out everywhere. And all attempts to fight those fires were hindered by ruffians and mobs and brutality. And according to history, for 9 days the fire raged and Rome burned. And of the 14 districts under Nero, 3 of them were totally destroyed. 7 of them were almost totally destroyed. All the old buildings and all the monuments and the works of art, and all the records and so on. Now, it was very suspicious that this was the work of Nero himself. And that spread far and wide. In fact, that's where the proverb was born, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, because he seemed not to care. The point of it all is this, that as the pressure got hot upon him in the summer, the late summer of 64 AD, Nero made a public proclamation that it was Christians that had set Rome on fire. And he blamed the Christians. And at that time, a systematic persecution of Christians began. And it became known as the Neronic Persecutions, Nero being the leader of it all. And some of the greatest moral atrocities ever recorded in any of the pages of history took place then. Christianity became a capital offense. And a period began in 64 AD known as the Imperial Persecutions. And those who studied the history call attention to 10 different persecutions that followed. And it was the wholesale slaughter of God's people. It began at Rome and it spread throughout all of Asia Minor. You know, your heart shudders and your flesh recoils as you read some of the records of this persecution. Some of the sufferings that God's people went through. I've read about those persecutions. I've also read about Hitler's Holocaust. And I'm not trying to be dramatic, but Hitler's Holocaust was nothing compared to the persecutions that those Christians went through in Rome. It was just terrible. Even the Spanish Inquisition, with all of their elaborate tortures that they set up, did not compare to these persecutions in the early church in that first century. Crucifixions were a common sight. Christians were thrown to animals. They were fed to lions. They were mocked in every way that's possible. You've probably read how Christians were dipped in pitch and tar and used as torches to lighten Nero's garden. This was the first time they were able to use the Colosseum at night for their athletic competitions because now they had lights. Christians, as human torches, lit up the whole Colosseum so they could entertain themselves with sport and so on. I'm not trying to shock you, and I certainly don't want to be gross, but I want you to understand the message of the pilgrim life. And I want you to understand the background in which this was written. This wasn't only written to Christians. This was written to suffering Christians, the pilgrims who suffered the worst violence that is possible to imagine. Last night I was reading some of the history, and Lillian had come into the room, and I said, "Listen to this, Lil." And I started reading it to her, and she walked out. She was disgusted. She said, "I can't take it. I don't want to hear it." And she just walked out. So I promised her I wouldn't read those portions to you. I don't want us just to read this la-la-la, and I'm not trying this as a shock treatment. I'm just going to read one paragraph from Thomas Brooks in his history on the Christian persecutions. Christians had their flesh torn from their backs with rods, scourges, whips, and cords. Their bones lay bare. The raw parts of their bodies were washed with vinegar and salt. They were stretched on racks. Their legs were broken and left miserably to perish. They were gored with sharp pricks under the lowest parts of their nails. Their backs were filleted. Their skins were pulled over their heads from their brow to their chins. Their noses, lips, ears, hands, and feet were cut off. Their tongues were torn out by the roots. Their eyes were bored and digged out. They were tied to chariots going in opposite directions. They were burned with fire. They were roasted. Boiling lead was poured into their mouths. And then Lillian couldn't take anymore. She left. And you can see why. It gets worse. And that was all during the Neronic persecutions, and it began in 64 AD. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the ones that received this letter. What God has to say about pilgrims, He's talking to pilgrims who were facing these things. You know, we talk about the apostles, all of them, with John possibly excepted, suffered violent deaths. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified in the exposition. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten, stoned, crucified, and then beheaded. Thomas was slain through with a dart in his heart. Matthew was killed with a spear. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. Levius was brained with a club. Paul was beheaded at Rome. Matthias was stoned. The apostle John was boiled in oil, miraculously delivered, and then he was put on the Isle of Patmos and banished to Patmos. John Mark was tied to two chariots, hand and leg on each chariot, going in opposite directions, and was torn in pieces, and that's how he entered the kingdom of heaven. I tell you that because you're not going to appreciate 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You know, I love to relate 1 Peter to John 21, 18 and 19. In John 21, 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus predicted Peter's death by violence. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus told Peter he was going to die a martyr's death. a violent dad. And he understood it. Listen to 2 Peter 1:14. This is 2 Peter now, not 1 Peter. He says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. It was made clear to him. Realize that Peter knew two things that no other man has ever known. Number one, Peter knew by the lips of the Savior that he would die a martyr's death. He knew that. And number two, Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ could not return in his lifetime. Think of that. Every other Christian lived with the glorious expectation that maybe Jesus will return today. You never know when the Lord's going to return. But Peter knew for sure he wouldn't return while he lived, because Jesus had given him this word. You know, sometimes we daydream and we imagine what it'd be like to know the future. Would you like to know your future? Would you like to know next week you're going to be rich? Would you like to know next Tuesday you're going to break your ankle? Say, well, if I knew next Tuesday I'd break my ankle, I couldn't be too happy this week while I waited for next week, and so on. I wouldn't want to know. In one sense, I mean, I wouldn't want a doctor to lie to me. If I went to a doctor and I had something wrong, I wouldn't want him not to tell me. I'd want to know that. But knowing the future isn't all as great as it's made out to be. And I have an idea. I like to take it as it comes, you know. And just trust the Lord for whatever's going to come. I don't want to know the future. And I don't want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. God knows, and I know him, and that's enough. Try to picture Peter. He didn't guess at his future. He knew it. He knew he was going to die a violent death. He was going to be murdered. And yet when you read this letter, you don't get the idea that his present was upset. Say, oh boy, I'm going to die a martyr. I'm afraid to go out. There's a lion in the streets. This letter is alive. This letter is so full of joy. Chapter 1, verse 3 talks about a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 23 talks about the living word. Chapter 2, 3, he talks about the living stone and the living stone. The whole book is full of life. He's not afraid he's going to die. He's not trying to run from it. He's very much alive, happy as a lark. That expression, full of joy, inexpressible, full of glory. It's in this book. And it's Peter who's writing this. Peter wrote to suffering pilgrims, not to those to whom suffering was a remote possibility, but to those to whom it was an immediate and a grim prospect. They were going through it. They were being killed. They were being violently treated. It was a horrible reality. And somehow God says, I've got a word for saints like that. We want that word. That's what we want to see together. We want to understand this pilgrim life. And I don't think you can understand what a pilgrim life is unless you tie it in, as God has done, to this whole idea, this concept of suffering. I won't show you in detail now, but we will when we look in the book. Peter homes in on the kind of suffering. That's part of the pilgrim life. All suffering is not part of the pilgrim life. Some Christians suffer because they're stupid. Some Christians suffer because they sin. And it's a consequence of sin. That's not part of the pilgrim life. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? Chapter 3, verse 17. It's better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, see, there's a difference. Some Christians misunderstand this aspect of suffering. And they think there's glory in suffering, and they actually court suffering. They say, oh, it's great to be a Christian. I'm going to try to suffer. Peter isn't saying, seek suffering. If you want a blessing, go after suffering. Court pain. He's not a sadist. He's not a masochist. He's not saying, step over God's hedge and look for suffering. See if you can find it. He's not telling these saints to be ambitious to be martyrs. That's not his message at all. He's telling Christians how to bear the cross, not how to make it, not how to create it. They weren't to shun suffering, but they weren't to seek it either. It's not suffering that brings glory to God. It's the direction of the pilgrim heart. There are some who suffer because they sin. Others try to avoid suffering by sin, either by compromise or disloyalty or hypocrisy or something like that. Do you realize that there's more evil in the least sin than in the greatest suffering? And that's what Peter's talking about. He's going to hone in on the kind of a suffering that is pilgrim suffering. And so when we get to that, we'll need to look at that. Well, I hold that because there's another recurring emphasis. Submission. Great book on yielding. Surrender. In fact, some say more than 3/4 of this book just talks about surrender. Yield. Submit. From chapter 2:11 all the way to 5:13. Chapter 2, 13 to 17, submit to the government. Chapter 2, 18 to 25, submit to your masters and your employers. Chapter 3, 1 to 7, wives, submit to your husbands. Chapter 3, 8 to 4, 19, submit in all aspects of life. Chapter 5, 1 to 14, the mutual subjection of elders and sheep and so on. Submit, submit, submit. Let me just state the principle for you. We'll have to develop this when we get into it. You know, in the context, suffering and submission, they're not two. In the context, they're one. God has brought them together. To be a Christian pilgrim has to do with submitting to suffering that comes unjustly to you. Chapter 2, 19, bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know, we read this, la, la, la. Do you realize that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is telling Christians, submit when you're being subjected to cruel torture. Submit when they throw your wives and your children to the animals. Submit when your boyfriend or your girlfriend has been dipped in pitch and is used as a living torch. Submit to whippings and to scourgings and to all kinds of treatment and torches and fire and nails and so on. See, this is in the sense of non-resistance. Usually when you think of surrender, when you think of submitting, when you think of yielding, you don't think of pilgrim submission. You think of this idea that I'm surrendered to the Lord, I've given it all to Him. I've given up everything. I'm going to do whatever He says. Where He sends me, I'm going to go. I'm submitted. What He feeds me, I'm going to eat. I've surrendered to the Lord. What He calls me to do, I'm going to do. I've given my heart to Jesus. If He prompts me to give anything, I'm going to let go of all my resources. I'm surrendered. I'm going to do whatever He wants me to do, and what He doesn't want me to do, I'm not going to do. That is not the surrender of a pilgrim. That's another thing altogether. Peter's surrender is not willingness to do. It's willingness to be done unto. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction. Willingness to be done unto. It's this non-resistance. A detailed study of the book, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, selects the Lord Jesus as the great heart pilgrim. Christ is the example of the heart pilgrim.
He's the stranger from another country. He's the alien that came here and suffered unjustly, that opened not his mouth, that turned the other cheek, and ultimately brought redemption to the earth. I'm going to tell you right at the outset that every fiber of my natural being recoils at the spiritual message of 1 Peter. There's not a bone in my body that naturally wants to be done unto. And there's not a bone in your body that naturally is willing to be done unto. Your natural heart is full of vindictiveness and animosity and imprecation and vengeance. We want to stand up for our rights. We want to stand up for our privileges. We want to strike down those who inflict unjustly any kind of pain upon us, whether it's emotional or physical. I want to be loved. And I wanted to be treated gently, please, and kindly. Like when you go to Maryland, there's a big sign as you enter, drive gently. I want to be treated gently. My natural heart's a non-pilgrim heart, folks. And your natural heart's a non-pilgrim heart. And the purpose of 1 Peter is that God would create pilgrims out of us instead of settlers. The whole message of 1 Peter is utterly repugnant to my heart. Now, all of this has a goal, and we'll touch on it as we develop it. You know, the more you know Peter, the more you appreciate 1 Peter. The Peter of the Gospels is so different than the Peter of this epistle. Difference between night and day, between heaven and hell, between hot and cold, east and west. In the Gospels, Peter was a settler. In the epistles, Peter's a pilgrim. What happened? Because that is what we need to lay hold of. Because that's what's going to change us. What a change from the Peter of the Gospels to the Peter of this epistle. The change is so great that destructive critics don't know what to do with it. And they come to 1 Peter and say, he didn't write it. It's not his style. It can't be him. And so all the liberals, they say, but Peter didn't write this. Well, he wrote it. It's the same Peter, changed from a settler to a pilgrim. What a mighty change that was. You know, you wouldn't go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and find Peter, the great fisherman, standing there, arms like legs and legs like people, and big bananas. Oh, he's ready to fight. He's not saying, all right, folks, let's turn it on the cheek. Let's be willing to be done unto. That's not Peter. Peter recoiled at suffering in the Gospels. He recoiled at the cross. You know, the Bible presents the cross as that which was already finished in the mind of God from the ages of eternity. And isn't it amazing? Peter is trying to prevent what's already accomplished in the mind of God through all eternity. And that's what he's doing in the epistle. Matthew 16, 22 in the Gospel. Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him aside, that is, Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The cross. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind on man's interests, settler, and not on God's, pilgrim. And then he went on to explain, Peter, you're trying to save your life, and that's the way to lose it. And it isn't until you lose your life that you're going to know how to save it. Matthew 26, 51, and he took his sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. What's Peter doing? Willing to be done unto. No way, not this Peter. Willing to be done unto. He's fighting the cross. He's dreading the cross. He's resisting the cross. He's fearing the cross. Some people say the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. They did not. The sacrifices looked forward to the cross, but the saints didn't. They fought it tooth and nail. They weren't trying to look forward to the cross. In John 18, he boasted because he was armed with a sword. He didn't understand the spiritual meaning of sword. And you read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now he's armed with the spirit of suffering and submission. Say, what happened to Peter? What changed it? In Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And then he added this, when you're converted, strengthen the brothers. In the gospel, he wasn't converted. In the epistle, he's converted. And what's he doing? Strengthening the brothers. That's what this letter is all about. It's about strengthening those who are suffering pilgrims. In the gospel, Peter wasn't converted yet. In John 1:42, when Jesus first met him, he said, you're Simon, you shall be called Cephas. In the gospels, he was Simon. In the epistles, he's a rock. In the epistles, he's Cephas. The more you see Peter's life, the more you're going to appreciate this great message and the great change that came on that man, turning him from a settler to a pilgrim. In the Gospels, he grasped life, this life, with both fists. He loved this present world. He was affected by circumstance. Nothing's more graphic in my thinking than Matthew 14, 22 to 33. You're familiar with that passage. 1 Peter is Matthew 14 worked out in his life. See, in Matthew 14, that's probably the most memorable event in his life. And I'm talking about when Jesus invited him to walk in union with him on a stormy sea. You remember the record. He was a settler then. It required a miracle to walk on a stormy sea because the night was too dark and the wind was too strong and the waves were too high. And so Peter couldn't do it and he almost drowned because he was so attached to this life. Jesus didn't rescue him then just to rescue him then. But in order to teach him what it means to walk on water in union with him on a stormy sea. What's the message of 1 Peter? Walking on water in a stormy sea in union with Jesus Christ. That's the pilgrim life. And that's exactly what he's doing in 1 Peter. He's become the pilgrim. We're not going to understand the message of 1 Peter unless we see the pilgrim life, and unless we see submission, and unless we see suffering, and how those two are tied together. But there's two other emphases that I got to mention. And then hopefully we'll just tie them together. Next time we'll begin to develop this. And I'm talking about grace and glory. 1 Peter are the greatest books in the New Testament on grace and glory. You know, there's a time when Peter struggled with grace. Even in Galatians, God had to use Paul to rebuke Peter for legalism. But now he's a pilgrim. Now he loves the grace of God. He seems excited about grace and the prospect of more grace. Look at 1 Peter 1:13. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. You know how John, in his epistles, doesn't leave you to guess about the theme. He said, I've written this, that. And he tells you what the theme is. Well, Peter does that. Peter tells us why he's written 1 Peter. And it's in chapter 5, verse 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, there's no understanding the heart pilgrim apart from the true grace of God. If you're going to live like a pilgrim, you better know the grace of God, and you better know what it means to stand firm in it. Glory. Short book, 5 chapters, 16 times in these 5 chapters, he tells us about the glory that follows suffering. Not only glory at the end of the road, he's not only saying glory in the sky by and by when you die. He doesn't give these Christian pilgrims hope in eternity. He gives them hope in time as well as hope in eternity. Yes, there's glory at the end of the road, but that becomes a picture of the foretaste of glory that they have now. Chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's glory later. Chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, there shall be an unfading crown of glory. 5:10, he's called you to eternal glory. But if you read very carefully in chapter 1, verse 7 and 13 and 2:4, you'll also see that when it says the grace brought to you at the revelation of Christ is not the second coming. It's not his coming in glory. It's the revelation of Christ now. And he's telling these suffering pilgrims that there's glory. Through suffering, you're going to see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, grace will be brought to you, and so on. And oh, it's a marvelous thing. We'll develop that as we get into the individual chapters. But the Apostle Peter is saying, there's glory. Chapter 4:14 is in the future. Chapter 4:14 says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now. Not in heaven when you die, but now. Might use Paul's words to describe this book. From glory to glory. Glory then in full blossom. Glory now in the bud, in foretaste. The pilgrim life. Suffering. Submission. Grace. Glory. I try to get this. Those are my 5 themes. Those recurring emphases give one theme. And I don't want to take a lot of time to explain this now, because as we go through, I want you to see it now. But I want us to develop it as we go through. You're not going to understand anything Peter says about the pilgrim life unless you realize that he has taken our Lord Jesus as the heart pilgrim. In all of these aspects he's going to touch on in the pilgrim life, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the pilgrim. This is not just some philosophy of life in which he's saying, don't look to this world now. When you suffer, take it, and it will all be rewarded at the end, and you'll get heaven. That's not what this book's all about. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is bigger than that and touches all the purposes of God. In fact, that's 10 million light years away from the theme of this book. What he's saying is this, and may God give us eyes to see this. He's saying the Lord Jesus was the heart pilgrim. He was the stranger from another country that came to live as a sojourner here. He is the one that suffered unjustly. He's the one that didn't resist. He's the one that submitted to God when all this came upon him. Now here's the point. You miss this point, you miss 1 Peter. The Lord Jesus is the heart pilgrim. He came. He suffered. He submitted. Watch. In order to bring redemption to the world. And what God is saying is this. I have called you as heart pilgrims because that is the way I bring redemption to the earth. And you are called with the Lord Jesus to submit to all of the unjust suffering that comes into your life, willingness to be done unto, that's the great trait of the heart pilgrim. And he says, I've called you that way because in that way, my name, my fame will be spread on the earth. This is a book on missions. This is a book on evangelism. This is a book on soul winning. This is a book on how God gets the message out. And how does he do it? He takes the salt and he scatters it. He takes Christian pilgrims and he scatters them in the world. And he says, now you live like a pilgrim here, and that will be redemptive. All your suffering's redemptive in the will of God. And that's why we need to be Christian pilgrims. To fall in with the purposes of God and to get into the flow of what God is doing on the earth. This is God's plan of redemption. That he has pilgrims, sojourners, heart pilgrims, who are submissive and willing to be done unto and have that attitude of Christ. And through that suffering, redemption will come to the earth. Certainly there's a lot more than that, but I hope you get the taste for this book. That's what this is all about. Comments or questions? Father, we look at this book and we think of the possibility of being heart pilgrims. It's a great thing to ask, but thou art a great God. And certainly you did this miracle in your servant, Peter. And we have great hope. And so, Lord, we would pray that this living hope would be ours as well. And we would ask you to ground us in this message and create out of us Christian pilgrims. That with our Lord Jesus, we might learn to live redemptively on the earth. Thank you in advance for working this in us. And now, Lord, we thank you for the refreshments that are provided and for those that have provided them. Nourish our bodies, we pray with them. We commit Sandy and Bill Schwartz unto thee and pray that they might be a testimony as they're with their family and in this time of sorrow. And we just pray that they would be a shining light for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say a word.